There's just, oh yeah, I get to go back to that quiet spot out in the country. And it is good to be back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord Jesus, Holy God, Holy Spirit, that you're omniscient and your presence fills the universe. You're not stuck out in China or Africa or Israel. You're all over. And we have access to you, Father, through the precious, your precious Son. We thank you for that. Oh, that we might fall more in love with you even this morning. Maybe tremble in your presence some more, be more captivated. We thank you for the gift of grace. By grace are we saved through faith. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to zip you through what we saw, some of what we learned. Most of what I heard went in one ear and out the other because it's like sensory overload when you're down there in Israel. I'm fascinated not only with the history of Israel, like biblical history, but I'm fascinated with the present place of Israel. I'll tell you right off the cuff, as the pastor of this church, I used to be what I would call a soft covenant, or not maybe not covenant, but replacement theology. I've completely swung over years ago, and I have completely embraced what would be called non-supersessionism, which means that I believe that God has a place for Israel in the last hour. He's coming back. Romans 11 is the best chapter to read, which basically tells you, I take that chapter very literally, that we were grafted in into the tree, and then once the full number of Gentiles are in, he will again focus in on Israel. And that has been my belief for years now. It has just been increased in my time in Israel. Now, I'm not forcing you to embrace that, to be a part of this church, but that's the standpoint I preach from. And I believe there's exciting things happening. There's no way that the things that we saw and experienced are just coincidence. Israel is a land of miracles. Israel is a land of great future chastisement. Israel will be punished because Israel is not guilt-free. In fact, one of the cities, Tel Aviv, is probably one of the hotbeds of homosexuality around the world. There's great chastisement coming. But there's going to be a cry coming forth that says, blessed is Jesus Christ, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You know that Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he. The cry of Jesus Christ is going to come forth. And I love it because it seems we're on the cusp of it. But I've got to get rolling here. From Joppa to Israel. Joppa is now called Jaffa. And Joppa, you'll know in a minute what Joppa was or the importance of Joppa. We want to thank you as a couple from the top of a camel. It cost us $10. How much did it cost us, do you think? I shouldn't even tell them how much. But thank you for letting us go to Israel. Thank you for your prayers. One of you told me you prayed 3 or 4 times a day for us. We really thank you. And just the support and all that, we learned a whole ton of things. And those things are tricky. They really are. Now, why go to Israel? There's a bunch of reasons why people go to Israel. You go there to study the history of past civilizations. You go there to study the history and geography of the Old Testament or the history and geography of the New Testament. You can study the history of past conflict, the reality of present conflict, and it is tense. It really is. I'll just give you one case. I walked into a prayer room one of the last days I was there, and as I walk in, the security guard asked me if I have a gun. I said, no, I don't have a gun. And as I was up in the prayer room, fourth story, there was a guy that wanted to leave the prayer room just to go and work at the soup kitchen. He asked me if I could just watch over his backpack. Hey, no problem. And he wasn't coming back, so I took his backpack to the secretary, and she immediately felt uncomfortable for me to leave. Also, there is, I'm in Israel. I'm not in Canada. It is a different place, and there is high tension in that country. You go there to study present or even future conflict, and it is coming. Some go there for mission work and intercession. Some go there for fun. And others go to gain a fresh appreciation for the Bible. So far, that would probably be my number one, just to read the scriptures through the eye of the things we saw. Now, archaeology in the country of Israel is incredible. Nobody other than God knows how much excavation still could be done. I asked one expert that's been to Israel a lot. I said, like, how much of this country could still be excavated for archaeological purposes? And, like, nobody knows. I said, 50%? Yeah, maybe 50%. In other words, at least half, for the majority of the country, is still under soil that has civilizations underneath, and there's new findings all the time, and there's all kinds of excavation that can still happen. So it's not an old country by way of old excavation. The Dead Sea Scrolls probably is, from the standpoint of a Christian, one of the top sort of uncoverings of the last while. The Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947. 1947, the oldest Bible was 1,000 years old. And so when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which took them back about 2,000 years, they discovered that of the 39 books of the Bible, 37 were represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and pretty much word for word. So we have an accurate Bible, and it was a tremendous just boost to the Christian world, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls by the Bedouins. But the scrolls were put there in clay jars by the Assyrians, I can't pronounce that, from 2,000 years ago, because they lived in the desert. And the reason it's called Dead Sea Scrolls is because these scrolls were found in the caves that are right beside the Dead Sea. Jericho's Wall, 1960s, a secular archaeologist discovered sort of the breaking down of all the walls, but discovered that a part of the wall had not broken, probably where Rahab lived, because remember the promise of God to Rahab that you will be delivered. And it's amazing. Magdala Synagogue, I'll tell you about that one a little bit, 2009. Ben-Hadad, I love the Ben-Hadad Memorial. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Remember, King Asa makes a deal with King Ben-Hadad, a Gentile secular man, to go against King Baasha. And it says that Ben-Hadad destroyed the city of Dan. Why am I telling you this? I think I have actually a picture of that. Anyway, in 1986, they literally discovered a memorial that Ben-Hadad had put up. That's a year after our tour guide said, us Jews, we're liars. We're known to be liars. But there's no, in other words, there's no way we would put up a memorial of a Gentile commander-in-chief that would say that they've beat us in something. And yet there was the memorial. And then the Masada, some of you have studied Masada, and Ezekiel 37 found the writing of Ezekiel 37, like the Valley of Dry Bones, found right up there in Masada. In other words, I will breathe life on the dead bones of Israel once again. And it's all over the place. Now, it's a land where layers of history tell the stories of past civilizations. If you look at the reason I took that picture, I'm actually not even sure why I took the picture, but here's what it represents. In Israel, what happens is, you dig and dig until you run out of money or you hit bedrock, one of the two. And if you've hit bedrock, then you know you're finally done with finding another civilization. So just because you have found, say, the Roman stuff and then the Grecians and and so on, you keep digging and digging until you're... This Bet-Shean, which is the city where King Saul was hung, remember his dead body was hung, you read about that at the end of 1 Samuel, this city has been excavated a lot in the last 15 years or so. And these red tags, I believe, represent another new civilization. So in Canada, we find an arrowhead from 400 years ago. We get excited. But down there, it's another civilization. And then another civilization. And then another civilization. And then just when you think you've got it, you dig a little deeper. And, oh my goodness, it's another one. And the way it works is this. You say, well, Glenn, how does that work? You have a city, and isn't the city just demolished and left? No, that's not what happens. Well, usually either through an earthquake or through a takeover by another army, a city gets demolished. Then after maybe 100 years, there's sandstorms and whatnot all, and the city's pretty much covered, and another civilization comes and builds on that city using some of the stuff from the last city and some of the materials. In other words, when we saw the wall around the temple or around the old city, we actually saw when the Turks built the wall in the 1500s, they used part of, was it Solomon's column, whatever? I mean, they'll stick rocks. You know, you get what I'm talking about. In other words, they use past cultures because 500 years ago, nobody was all that interested in archaeology. So you're going to use what you can. And so you use the stuff from the past civilizations to just build it up. So it's incredible. You have, you know, the Byzantine and then the Turks and the Crusades, just level upon level and so on. Israel is a land of conflict, past, present, and future. My wife is still partly Mennonite, but she was found standing beside two IDF soldiers. And they are guarding, actually, the place where it's thought that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And that spot is right on the Jordan border. And so the IDF has their soldiers right there. And you can go and see the spot where, you know, some of them it's just guesswork. Is this really where Jesus was baptized and so on? It became kind of a famous site when the Pope actually went down there and did what, who knows what he did. But this other guy is a Jew, and he's been shot five times. His six or seven of his buddies have all been killed. And if you look closely at his forehead, he still has a deep imprint of a bullet. His body is still injured. And while our bus was, we stopped at this restaurant, and our leader said, "I've got a surprise for you." And he got this guy to come on the bus and just quickly tell us his story. And his body literally still tells the story of conflict and tension. And as he stumbles along, it just says that we're not done. There's still conflict that will one day be consummated. Joppa, this is where we started. Joppa is the place where a prophet, the prophet Jonah, remember, how many of you remember Jonah? Come on, we got to be a biblically literate church. Jonah is supposed to go and preach the gospel in Nineveh. He goes to a port, Joppa, and sets sail the opposite direction. And that is basically, that is the only port. So that's where Jonah would have climbed on that boat. But it's also the place where the apostle Peter is having a nap in Simon the Tanner's house when the blanket of reptiles and whatnot come down. And so Simon the Tanner's house, I mean, people argue, it could be that house, it could be that place. I mean, they build churches. The Roman Catholics, they own a lot of the land on their archaeological sites, and so often cathedrals are built on these certain spots. You get that, right? Anyway, so this is a significant spot because it's a spot of disobedience and also a spot of obedience. And Peter, who by the name is Peter, the son of what? Barjona or Jonah? He sets out from Joppa to a place called Caesarea, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the city. Caesarea is the place where the Spirit of God comes upon the Gentiles. Remember Cornelius, who's a he's a Gentile, and he's praying, and the Lord is hearing his offerings. His heart is obviously authentic before God. He's giving his offerings to the poor. It could be the poor Jews that were actually sort of in slavery in Caesarea. And Joppa is, I don't know, maybe 10 miles down the road, and God says, okay, I've got an appointment for the gospel to spread to the Gentiles so that people in Portia Superior will one day hear the gospel. So let me start with Cornelius. And so Peter's having his nap. He's hungry. His stomach is growling. And he's got one of these visions. And he says, he hears the voice, says, get up, kill, and eat. Peter says, surely not, O Lord. I would never defile myself. No, Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And through the work of the next chapter or two in the book of Acts, Peter sets out from Joppa to Caesarea to have an interaction, a preaching session with Cornelius. Now, it's important to know, what I love about the Cornelius story is God didn't just leave Cornelius with a heart of authenticity before Father God. He says, here's an authentic man. I will send him one of my apostles who will complete this story. He will actually understand the gospel. I'm not just going to leave him as a monotheist out there. He's going to know the Jesus story, and that's how the way God works. He sees authentic hearts, and he sends the message of the gospel to complete the search of truth. The Sea of Galilee, where my best friend walked on water. This is the view from our hotel deck, and I could just, the first night, it was just awesome because the rays of sun were just coming out on the sea. I actually asked Jesus, I said, Jesus, where did you walk on this lake? Dave, you're saying, did he say something? No, he just loved me. Doesn't matter. But that lake is actually quite a bit lower than it used to be. What's interesting, we're talking about, nowadays we're talking about the ocean rising through global warming and so on. Down there, the water level seems to be going down. Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee. In fact, Ephesus, which is in Asia, used to be a port city. It's now 8 kilometers inland because of the lowering of the water levels. I don't get who's telling the truth. I'll let you figure that out. I'm not a scientist. I just see and talk to my best friend. Now, what's interesting is, we met a guy who had these two worship boats. The only Messianic Jew that was running boats. This guy travels around the world and does his worship songs and so on. A powerful man of God, Spirit-filled. And he was running one of these boats, and we got onto his boat. He told us that 17 years ago, he found Jesus. Guess where? Come on. Goodness, you guys are boring. Nobody gets excited about Jesus still walking on the water. That guy was literally on the lake, and Jesus comes walking on the water. Now, he probably didn't see him, but that's where Jesus met him, and that's his salvation. He says, it would take me too long to tell you my whole salvation account. It happened 17 years ago, but when we were on his boat, He puts the music on and he begins to sing his songs. It was powerful. I think I kind of did start crying actually. And he starts singing songs of worship and about Jesus coming back to Jerusalem. And our tour guide, who every tour down there has to have a professional tour guide, usually a Jew, he was just sitting there looking at his things. But and suddenly this guy says, man, the Spirit of God is so strong. That was one of my most powerful experiences in Israel, was the worship on the Sea of Galilee with Brother Daniel, who loves Jesus, became a Christian. Now, Dan, the city where King Jeroboam placed one of the two golden calves, this is a beautiful area. Remember the story in 1 Kings where Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom is split because of King Solomon and his defilement and so on. The kingdom has been split, and Jeroboam says to himself, I don't want to lose my northern kingdom. So I'm going to make two golden calves. I'm going to put one in a northern city known as Dan, and one in a southern city known as Bethel, which means place of God, Bethel, place of God. I'm going to put two golden calves there, and that way I'll keep my people. I said, just go and worship those calves. And so Aaron wasn't the only one making the golden calf. This guy did the same thing. And this city, by the way, was destroyed. Now, it's interesting that they found an altar, a pagan altar for, you know, you hear about these pagan sacrifices in the Old Testament. This could have been one of them, a high place where pagan sacrifices were offered. And when people turn to idolatry away from the revelation of God, what follows suit is always idolatry. Or idolatry could actually pull us away from the revelation of God. Caesarea Philippi, you read about that in the New Testament in Matthew 16. This is the place where Jesus was on his way. Maybe he wasn't quite there yet, but it says while he was on his way or in the region of Caesarea Philippi, it's a pagan place with Greek mythology and so on, and he turns to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And it's interesting that Jesus would ask the question not in a Jewish center, but in the center of paganism and all kinds of spiritual mythology and so on. This is where Jesus asked the question. So who am I? Am I just another Greek god? Or am I a Jewish king? What do you guys think? By the way, what do you think as a church? Who's Jesus? The only other person that's been in Israel has an answer. She says, God. None of you believe that Jesus is God? By the way, he's coming back as a Jewish king. Magdala, the home of a demon-possessed woman named Mary, Luke 8:2. This is quite a recent discovery. The synagogue in this city, there was a Mexican guy that wanted to build a resort, 2009. And down there in Israel, there's a rule that you can't build anything unless you dig, because there's probably something valuable underneath. And so, you know how it works. And so he was going to build a resort on a certain property, and guess what they found under the spot where he was going to build? A synagogue, and likely the synagogue where Jesus actually preached. In Magdala. And Magdala is a place where Mary Magdalene came from. And just a month ago, they found the coin in their archaeology dated either 5 AD or 9 AD. That's over 2,000 years ago. And they gave it to me for my coin collection. I'm kidding. They're someplace down there in their bomb shelters or whatever. So, you know, some of those houses Jesus probably hung up. Then there's Capernaum. This is the place where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, a centurion's son, and one of three cities that he cursed. Now, Capernaum was right on the lake or Sea of Galilee and had a big synagogue. But there's the only thing that's left of Capernaum is archaeological ruins. Jesus curses three cities in Luke 10, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Guess what happened to all three cities? Come on. They're all destroyed. There's nothing left. There's Caesarea, you still have Cain, you still have Nan, you still have Tiberias, you still have a bunch of other cities. Now, it's not true. I would be a liar if I'd say, okay, so only the cities that Jesus cursed, that's not true. Because Decapolis, which means place of 10 cities, I don't know if there's any there either. But that's also where they asked Jesus to leave. It's interesting. I mean, are there spiritual ties? I think so. Capernaum, you remember this is also the place where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. What was interesting to note was Peter's mother-in-law's house was probably only 50 meters from the synagogue. It's a place where a demon shrieked, and it's an important place as you read about it in the New Testament. Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle. Now it's a city, and it's you got your little souvenir shop about Jesus' first miracle, so on. I mean, Israel's trying to make money off us Christians and other people. But this is Cana, and Cana is basically a twin city of Nazareth right now. If you read John 2, 1 to 11, that spot right there is where Jesus' mother said, go and talk to my son. And Jesus says, don't involve me yet, woman. But he turns the water into wine, and so now this is the spot. Nazareth, this is where my best friend grew up. This is his hometown. There's a McDonald's in Nazareth, actually. Now, we didn't actually go to the ruins of Nazareth. This was, they had just put up a village that would have represented. Brian, did you go to Nazareth? Why aren't you jumping up and hollering? That's my place. Nazareth is actually quite a big city now. And what I thought about is Nazareth is quite way up in the mountains. And our tour guide was trying to make quite a big to-do about why in the world would Nazareth be where Nazareth is? It's up in the mountain. Usually when you build a city, build it beside a water source, right beside a main highway kind of thing. But Nazareth is Nazareth. And I thought to myself, my goodness, must Jesus ever have been in good physical condition? Because these towns are quite a distance one from the other. It's very mountainous. And he kept walking from point A to point B. Not to mention that he would get up early in the morning from the town, whatever town he was in, and he would go to the back hills and spend time with his father. I think Jesus was in really good physical shape. That's the thought that crossed my mind when we were taking the bus and us out of shape Americans were up there. Now, present-day Israel, is there any significance? In other words, is Israel just a land of coincidence? The fact that Israel became a country in 1948, the League of Nations made the edict in 1947. It's interesting that that was also the year that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Is that significant? Is there anything significant? Is it significant that Israel is such an incredibly hated country, that it's the land of technology, that Abbas's own brother who lives in Jordan comes to Israel to get medical treatment? Is that, what's the deal with Israel? Or they produce so many Nobel Prizes and other countries not won. But what is it? And they're so hated, and they know they're hated, and they know they're picked on, and yet they're filled with sin too. What's the deal with Israel? Does the Bible have much to say? Depends on how you read your Bible. We live in a world of hermeneutic and the way people interpret Scripture. I will tell you where I stand and what I saw and how I do life, and I find it very exciting. I don't think it's coincidence that when we were driving in the Golan Heights, I look over and I see about three rusty trucks from 1967, and they're just out there in the pasture. What happened in 1967? Does anybody know? I was born. I was. Anybody else? Say that again. Six-day war. Israel should not have won the war. No, not a chance. Technically, there's no way. Something happened where they were down to one or two tanks and so on. And I'm not even quite sure what happened. And Israel made their way up the Golan Heights, and the Syrians, they literally stopped their meals halfway through because they literally walked into these houses and found meals half eaten. They jumped into their trucks and drove over the landmines they had put in the soil, and the trucks blew up. And now, 48 years later, those trucks are still sitting out there. I wouldn't go out there because there's probably landmines around those things, and there's all kinds of landmines, but they're still sitting there. So the question is that just or Yom Kippur when Israel was surprised? Is there something significant with this country, or is it what we would say, no, Jesus is now the new temple. Galatians says there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, that we live in a genderless society, there's no culture, it's Jesus. Or do we interpret that verse just a little bit wrong? I'm asking, I'm just throwing this thing out. I have my position, I'm just going to ask you to wrestle with yours. Now, looking into the barrel of a gun, that guy was sitting there with his Christians just waiting for me to say bazooka. It's not a bazooka. But look at the size of that barrel. That's bigger than Renee's shotgun. It's huge. And he's sitting there in a restaurant with that gun just strapped over, pointing at whoever. And here's the question. When you mess with Israel, is the verse in Zechariah 2:7 still true? Is it? God says, for whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Are you actually looking into the barrel of a gun by deciding to be anti-Semitic, which the church has been filled with anti-Semitism? Is that dangerous to mess with what Zechariah called, as quoted from the Holy Spirit, the apple of God's eye. I think it is. Zechariah 12, 2-3 says this, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, it says all the nations, Israel will be left alone to fend for herself. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. I got to be honest with you. When I was on that tour, I had different feelings. What I don't believe is that the church should be involved in some sort of romantic, political, emotionalism, rah-rah Israel. I mean, Jews, they get on your nerves just like Mennonites do, and just like Arabs and French. There isn't anything romantic about this thing. Other than when we study the scripture, why did God choose Israel through which to pull forth his Messiah? Why does God still speak about it in the New Testament? Why are we seeing Israel now as a present-day country still filled with guilt? And by the way, Zechariah 14 would suggest that Israel will be severely chastised, because it says in Zechariah 14, that's one chapter I just cannot get over. I'll talk about it just as I end the service. But when Jesus plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, the armies will literally penetrate Israel before Jesus sets forth his flag, and there will be chastisement. So what I didn't like is sometimes there was a bit of sort of this emotional talk, and I felt the people in our group were sort of caving into emotionalism, when in all reality, compassion and emotion has to be built on truth. If not, it will just fall away. If all our convictions and our opinions are simply based on fleshly racism, they will not stand in the last day. It has got to be based on something far deeper, where we're crying out for the Arab, we're crying out for the Palestinian, we're crying out for the Jew, and we're giving our blood for all peoples, keeping in mind the truth of what God said. And I'm serious. There's something dangerous. And some of us are walking in this sort of, ha-ha, Israel. Hey, there is a place for Israel. But Jesus Christ died for all people. And through the Messiah, through Israel, the Antichrist is going to come and establish this thing. And absolutely he will. And there's going to be amazing things happening. And he's going to defile the temple. And you can go into the Temple Institute nowadays and see all the stuff that they've already got. In fact, they've even got the plans ready for the third temple. All high tech and whatnot. But let me get back to the point. What I'm trying to say is, what I have a stand against is a fleshly stand with Israel that is not rooted in truth. That will fall. You will not pass. Because unless we're intoxicated with the love of God, based on truth, so that when we meet a Palestinian, we meet an Arab, we meet a Muslim, or we meet a Jew, we're just breathing Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's the heart that will stand in the last hour, knowing that God has a mandate for Israel. And through Israel, I mean, all Israel, according to Romans 11, will be saved. So please hear me. I'm not one of these rah-rah political guys. I am interested in the geopolitical movements of the world. I am. I am interested in what's happening in Israel. And even before we left, 6 o'clock, I was in the bus 15 minutes beforehand. We were in Jerusalem. 15 minutes beforehand, a bus had blown up in Jerusalem. 21 people injured. Is that just buses blow up? I mean, that was, because back in the 80s was the bus blowing up kind of scene. And the dangerous thing, or what harms Israel, is sort of the psychology of it. Oh, now we're back to the bus thing again. It's climbing on the buses, and who's going to blow this thing up? It's serious. I met a Messianic Jew. Actually, Brian's friend. Brian knows this person far better than I. And I was so thankful that I could meet this person for an hour and a half. And she, a Messianic Jew, could give me her conviction. And she said, I've seen a bus blow up. My friends, I think, have been killed or injured and so on. And she said this. She said, I was asked, as a Messianic Jew, I'm a citizen of Israel, I was asked to speak at Urbana. Urbana is a huge youth conference, college-age kids. There's 20,000 that show up. It's in, where is it? It's in Missouri, St. Louis. She said, I was asked to go and speak there. And as I, a Messianic Jew, showed up, I had two reactions. One was, you Jew. He said, get off that land already. The other was, why don't you just kill those Palestinians already? And she realized she had to change her topic. Folks, this is serious. The reason I know this so well is because I know my own heart. I know what racial overtones can do. I get that. And my plea for my own heart and for the church is to rise above all of this nonsense and to move into kingdom thinking, kingdom revelation, kingdom understanding, knowing that Israel is guilty. They will, I believe I see it in Scripture, they will be chastised. The Arabs are coming to Christ. They too will be punished. Don't touch the apple of God's eye. This whole thing has worked out, but we have got, and it's up to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 14, and sometimes he uses nations to do that. But our call as Christians is to walk in love and truth and anchor our emotion in truth. And I literally pled with our team the last day because I just saw this thing, just the emotion starting to move in again, and I don't like it. I see it in myself. Did I read that already? I did, didn't I? Jerusalem, the place of prayer. Now, the most famous place is probably the Wailing Wall, the last that remains from the wall around the temple and so on. And they see this as the holiest site. And Orthodox Jews go and pray and stick their notes in the crack. I mean, you can do that too. You can stick your notes in there. And they actually save those notes once every, I think two times a year, they collect all the notes. And because Israel is a culture that saves written materials. I mean, they just don't like burning things, I guess. But this too. Now, there is, you ask me, Glenn. So you're telling me that those Jews that do not believe in Jesus Christ, are their prayers being heard? I will ask you this question. Was Cornelius' prayer heard? He was a Gentile who didn't have the revelation of Christ. God knows the posture of the heart. I'm so glad that I'm not God. He knows which prayers be, and he knows which of them are ready for the new covenant revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's a place of desperation. And Jesus walked into a temple. He didn't walk into a church or a Muslim. He walked into a temple. That's what Jesus did. Zechariah 12, 19. I believe this is a prophetic fulfillment. Get this. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. God, pour out a spirit of supplication, which is prayer, petition. And he is. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this, because there's a lot. There's praying through the new covenant that's starting to happen. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Who did they pierce? Did they pierce somebody other than Jesus? They will look on me, the one they have pierced. That's Jesus Christ. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. There is a grief that's coming over the country of Israel as they will look at the one they have pierced. His name is Jesus Christ. And the call and the cry is going to come forth. Blessed are you, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, the mission leader, chosen ministry person that knows Brian, by the way, likes you a lot, Brian. Respects you. I told her sort of the other side of things, but anyway, she said this. She says, as we produce these I Am Second videos, which are testimonies of Christ, of Jews coming to Christ, she said this. One of our testimonies has been shown or has been hit. Or what do you say that when people go on a site? They what? Yeah, you know. A million times, and the other one, the testimony of a Jew becoming a Christian, 2 million times, and almost all of these are Israeli hits. In other words, get this, there were 200 Christians in Israel back in the 70s, now there's between 15 to 20,000, and the second generation is so hungry, there's up to almost a couple of million of them tuning in to these gospel witness testimonies, 7.5 million Jews in the country. Sounds to me like we're on the cusp of something great. Come on, that should excite you. When people are tuning in, they're maybe too scared to identify with Jesus, but they're hungry and wanting to know more about the Messiah, and they will cry for Jesus Christ. Houses of prayer are coming forth. Back in 1985, globally, there was no more than 25 houses of prayer around the world. Now there's about 20,000. Every day, Israel, Jerusalem has 5 houses of prayer already. Jesus, Isaiah says, I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Jesus is coming back for a praying church. And so this is one of the signs of the times, is that the Holy Spirit is sovereignly raising up praying churches. Remember what Jesus says. How much more will God send his justice to those who cry out to him night and day in prayer? And Jesus said, and then when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith? In other words, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find a praying church? And he's answering his own question, because there's thousands of prayer houses popping up, and my heart is burdened for Central Plains. I've been pressing in for years now. Well, I don't want to exaggerate. God, what does this look like? Maybe, but specifically the house of prayer, maybe more just the last, whatever. I'm not quite sure. Last few months, but prayer. I don't want to be left out. Jesus Christ is coming back for a praying church. I see it sovereignly. It's popping up. Houses of prayer. Jerusalem has 5 already, and we were in one of them. This one right here. These, and it says this, Isaiah 56:7, it says this, these will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. I love it. This intercession, there's going to be an element of joy as we weep and as we, whatever. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you know, when Jesus steps on the scene and he comes into the tabernacle and he sees all the defilement, and he throws out the money changers and drives out the animals, and says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. Prayer is going to be the atmosphere of the bride of Christ before Jesus splits the clouds. He said it. He pronounced it. He prophesied it. It's coming to pass around the world. I'm asking you, do you want to be a part of that? I do. That's my calling. Oh, and I'm so shallow in this thing. Sometimes I feel like, man, I've lost it all. And then God has grace and again leads me into prayer. I'm pleading with Portage Evangelical. Some of you think I'm crying. I'm not serious. I'm telling you, this place, Jesus is coming back for a praying church, and sovereignly we're seeing the fulfillment of this. Mount Olive's the place, the king's place of going and coming. That is at the top of the Mount of Olives. That's probably the most famous picture you would see of Jerusalem with the Temple Dome of the Rock. Is the Temple Dome of the Rock actually sitting on top of where the temple was, or was the temple actually more to the right of it? You can debate that. Our leader actually thought it was actually someplace else. However, here it is. Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, and according to Zechariah 14, which I'm going to show you in a sec, he's coming back from this mountain. Here it is, Acts 1:12. This was just after Jesus ascended. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. The Mount of Olives, that's 3/4 of a mile. And so when you're at the top of Mount of Olives and you walk through the Kidron Valley and walk through that eastern gate, which is jammed up, it's about 3/4 of a mile. That's what it was. So when the disciples were up on the hill and Jesus ascended, and remember what one of the disciples said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus said, oh, it's not for you to know the days. Just chill out, guys. Go into Jerusalem and wait till you get empowered from on high. And then be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus never debunked their theology. He just said, it's not for you to know the signs. So that's it. And that's right where that conversation took place. Now, Zechariah 14:4 says this, on that day his feet, that's Jesus, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. That's why that gate is called the Eastern Gate. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and the other half moving south. And probably there will be a nice pathway right through that eastern gate. What do you do with a passage like that? Who's coming? Who's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives? Jesus. I remember this. I was reading a book a couple of years ago about exactly this passage. And this young guy, I think maybe he's a teenager, he was wrestling with this passage. He's going to different pastors. Finally, he goes to one pastor and he says, like, what does this mean? And the pastor says, I don't know. All I know is it doesn't mean what it appears to mean. A trophy to man's utter depravity. We also got to walk through the Holocaust Museum, which is an incredible sight. The extermination of the attempt to exterminate a human race. And so we had to walk through that thing very fast because, you know, these tour guides, they're on missions and you got to walk with them and so on. They really let you have it. Well, not that bad, but they're pretty brusque. Anyway, this quotation sunk into my brain. Right at the very end of the Holocaust Museum, which shows the, or tries to at least reflect the killing of pretty much a whole race, 6 million Jews of the 9 million that were on the planet. And I wonder, like, there's lots of Jewish boys and young guys walking through. What are you guys thinking? Right at the very end of the museum, they have what they call the 20,000 righteous. In other words, the people that gave themselves to saving the Jewish race. One of them had written on a wall, someplace on a piece of paper, asking the Jew, probably a European someplace, maybe in Italy, I'm not sure, I ask that you remain, not for your sake, but for mine. If you leave, I shall forever be ashamed to be a part of the human race. For some reason, that just sunk in. And so as I'm about to check out of the Holocaust, I write that down on the guest book, and there's a young Jewish guy sitting there, and I stick out my hand, and he looks into my eyes, and I say, I'm so ashamed, and I break down and start crying, and he follows me out and gives me a Kleenex, and what do you do? And then we have Holocaust deniers. And I'm not asking you, again, the flesh can rise up, but folks, the thing with this world is so much of our ideology and theology and is built on passion instead of truth. What really happened? Now, what do we do with this? And how do we move as people? And so to be a Holocaust denier is just to be, it's deeply rooted in anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism is just, my professor at University of Brandon, he was an agnostic. And in fact, the thing he was most proud of was to say, I am not a Christian. But in class one time, he admitted to us, he says, I cannot understand why the Jews have always been a people in exile. I don't understand. I don't get it. Of course, he's not going to get it outside the parameters of the scripture. Why? And you study scripture. I mean, they're blamed for the Black Plague. Let me show you something here. Okay, I'll move ahead a little bit. Why is there so much hatred for the Jew? Examples of anti-Jewish sentiment. Historical rulers like Herod, Haman, Hitler, the four H's, Hadrian. Hadrian is actually hated more than Hitler. Church history and preachers like Martin Luther and John Chrysostom preached hatred, and yet we esteem them as men, and God did use them, but why the hatred to the Jew? Martin Luther tried to evangelize the Jew, and it was tough. The Jews weren't turning to Christ, and he just turned and just started spewing vile stuff against them. And John Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher of the great, you'd hear sermons, I'm sure you'd love them. Present-day college professors, European culture becoming more and more anti-Semitic. The Crusaders, you know, calling, the first Crusaders literally calling the Jews Christ killers. I thought it was my sin that put Christ on the cross. And the KKK, and the Russian pogrom, my daughter was trying to educate me on that yesterday. United Nations, UNESCO, the UN arm for culture and science and education. Why constant? And by the way, it's got a little extreme. But when you're down there and you have, at least the tour guide we have, he makes it crystal clear that you Westerner, you're here, you guys aren't getting the truth. Here's what's going on. And he gives us his side of the story. And I realize there's another side to the story. I would actually have liked to sit at the next to believing Palestinians. What have you gone through in this area and so on? But the Jew in Israel is so aware of the constant hatred. In fact, our tour guide said, I can't, if I wasn't a Jew, I'd go live in Australia someplace by myself, mind my own business sort of thing. He says, but I can't leave this land. And then he told us right the last day, he says, you know what? I'll give you the sort of the paraphrase of what he said. You know why I can't convert to Christianity? One of the reasons was if we would all have converted to Christianity as Jews, there would be no present-day Israel. Now, you can argue with that. Not based on that, I didn't take him on, but I took him on a few other things. I don't just swallow everything. He was a brilliant man, though. But he was so aware of continual, constant, global distaste and dislike. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why does that blood run through the vein of culture constant? And you study the Jews are blamed for the Black Plague, and they're harassed from this denomination and this and this. Why is that? And they're not innocent. Is this the only hope? I saw this on one of the walls in Tel Aviv. How many of you have ever seen this coexist? Is this the only hope for there to be a fleshly unity between Islam, which is represented by the crescent moon there, or the Jew, which is represented by the Star of David, or the cross, which is represented by Christianity, is this. I remember our tour guide saying, peace will not come. Now, he was not a Christian. And he said this. Peace will not come to this area until somebody is able to put the thread through the needle. And immediately I'm thinking, sounds like the Antichrist to me. But of course, he doesn't have that revelation. Doesn't have it. Or will there really be a Jewish king ruling from the throne of David? Is there going to be? And I'm going to read, let me end with a piece of scripture here. Remember what the angel told Mary, Luke 1:31 to 33. You, Mary, will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. What do you do with that? He's coming back. He's going to rule. As your pastor, this is what I believe. He's going to rule the whole world from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. And everybody that's been washed through his precious blood is going to be welcome. Now, the Bible says this. We are all children of Abraham children of Abraham through faith in Christ, or through faith in the seed, Christ. That's Galatians. I read it this morning. We're engrafted. We don't go to the Hebrew roots movement. That's a huge thing that's happening now in the Western world. People are moving back to the Hebrew roots movement. And I'm thinking, this morning as I read through Galatians, all of the six chapters, and Paul is saying, no, no. No, the law never saved you. Jesus saved you. You got the Holy Spirit by believing, not by keeping the law. Don't gravitate back. And you can, when you go to Israel, you can get the Jerusalem syndrome where you're starting to obey the laws and you feel like more of a holier person. But that's the point is to, no, we're in the new covenant. We're grafted in to God's covenant, but we are in the new covenant. We're saved through the blood, in the blood, and we proclaim Jesus Christ. Paul was the champion of all the Jews, and when you read Philippians 1, 2, 3, and 4, he talks about Jesus 70 times because he's obsessed. He says, I count all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've attained all these things, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. In other words, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, about the law. I kept it all. I was moving past my Jewish buddies pertaining to zeal for the religious traditions. But all of that I'm putting on the back burner. I count it as dung. D-U-N-G. That's manure. I count it as dung compared to Jesus. How many of you are that obsessed with Jesus? And I'm telling you, it's a skating rink out there theologically. People are moving into this and this and this. And who's moving into? Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. Oh, I fear that somehow you've been beguiled to move you away from your pure devotion to Jesus Christ. The Jew in Israel is going to fall madly in love with Jesus. And the best we can do is to fall madly in love with the Jewish king. His name is Jesus Christ. And to say, I am yours, you are mine. Hook, line, and sinker. Total surrender. Do with me as you want. You're coming back for your blood bought ones. The griefs, grief, and subsequent promise. You remember just before the cross, Jesus Christ looked over this city. By the way, I don't blame Jesus for wanting to come back to Jerusalem. It's the most beautiful city in the world. It is easily the most beautiful. The mountains and the houses, they all have to use the stone from the area to actually put the facade on. It's gorgeous. Like, why do you want to live in Mellonville? You go live in Jerusalem. It's far more beautiful. Oh, Jerusalem, this is right before. Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you're guilty, Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus didn't pamper them. In fact, to some of the Jewish leaders, he says, you are children of the devil. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, Jesus. Blessed are you, Jesus. And so what can we do about it? Psalms 122, 6-7, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. I believe false peace is coming to the Middle East. I do. The needle thing. But Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the one that will bring ultimate peace to his city, the King of the Jews and the King of the whole universe. And what we do is we pray over Israel. We say, oh God, bring transformation. They are rejecting your gift of grace. God, do it. And then we remember the Arabs. God, you're using dreams and visions to save Muslims. Pour forth more dreams and visions. Give me a heart burning with love for every ethnic group. Let no racial sentiment be even found in my heart, but truth, compassion based in truth. Oh, Jesus. And Jesus, while you're saving the Jew and you're saving the Muslim, would you save my home? Would you convert everyone in my family? And would you radiate your presence in Central Plains and raise up a house of prayer in Central Plains so that we can be 20,001? There's maybe 21,000 by now, right? I don't know. But I don't want to be out of this prayer movement that the Holy Spirit is gracing the planet with. And a region that's covered with prayer is a region where Jesus breaks forth with revelation. And all kinds of kingdom things happen when the intercessions are going forth from some central place, or the whole global, sort of all the corporate prayer together is the aroma of prayer. I think that's my, here, Zechariah 2:10-12, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I'm coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Let your cry come forth, Jerusalem. Oh yeah. Cry forth for Jesus and let him split the skies from Joppa to Jerusalem. Some of us are dead spiritually and the Lord wants to wake us up. So let's stand up and pray. Father, I want it. More fire, more zeal. God, wake us up to the corporate cry of prayer that you're raising up in Africa, China, Israel, South America, the United States, Russia. You're raising up prayer houses where people are pressing in and then going forth to do acts of mercy and justice that's Christ-centered, not social-based or whatever, mushy-gushy. It's Christ, you, the hope of glory, the one that was pierced on the cross 2,000 years ago. You are the man coming back, and we worship you. Jesus, you are our righteousness. You are our wisdom. You are our knowledge. You are the fear of the Lord in us. Father, wake your church up in this hour, even here in Central Plains. Father, Dakota Teepee, we're asking for you to come with great power, Lord Jesus. Bring revelation. Bring revelation, Jesus, we're asking. Oh God, we plead for your blood to cover us and our children, our sins, Lord Jesus. The blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus on the cross. We proclaim you the Messiah. We proclaim you the King that will sit forever on the throne of David. We say we love you, Jesus. By the way, one more thing before worship team come up. When we were flying back, there was this 2.5-year-old boy running down the aisle of the airplane because there was lots of Jews on the airplane. Abba, Abba, Abba! And he wasn't calling for God. He was calling for his daddy. And I will never look at the word Abba the same again. And my wife, as she was sitting on the airplane, heard kids calling Abba, Abba, and they weren't calling for their Heavenly Father, just for their daddies. And you know that the Holy Spirit, those of us that put our faith in Christ, we have this cry in our hearts that cries forth, what? Abba! Abba! Let's shut it down.
It's 12 o'clock. If you have kids that need to be picked up,